Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the seven churches that were inferred to in chapter 1, okay, where it talks about that John is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. Now, we want to also look at the fact that these churches were all in Asia Minor. The churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3 are in close proximity to one another. Look in verse 4 there of chapter 1, where it talks about that they are in Asia. The church at Laodicea was 90 miles east of Ephesus and 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia. And Philadelphia was 40 miles southeast of Sardis. And Sardis was about 30 miles south of Thyatira. You can almost look at this whole aspect here of the suburbs of Chicago and Rockford and down to Rochelle, and you could just draw a circle and it'd be very similar of how close these churches are to one another. Scholars have held that some of these churches are more indicative of conditions in particular time periods, and they also represent types and conditions of churches. Now, I put the emphasis upon the fact that these churches represent types of churches and conditions of churches, and I don't put a lot of credence upon the fact that these are indicative of a particular time periods, though scholars have shown to some degree that there is that idea. I have up here on the screen Ephesus. And Ephesus is from those who would hold to this. They would say, well, Ephesus is the period of doctrinal purity from AD 70 to AD 170. And if you go into church history, this is very much a truism. There was a lot of doctrine that was being developed and purified during AD 70 to AD 170. The epistle of Revelation, as John writes, is written, of course, in the 90s. And so here you have this period of doctrinal purity. Then these scholars would say that for Smyrna, it's not wanting to move, is it? Well, we may not do that. You've got it in your notes. I just thought I would be cute tonight and have it displayed for you. The second period is Smyrna, and it's the period of persecution, and that's from AD 170 to 315. And then there is a third period, which is often referred to as the period of the state church, from AD 315 to 606. And they would say that Pergamos is the representative of the state church. Now, as we would go into our study of each of these churches, you can see where these theologians, these scholars, are getting this, okay? But you're going to also see that these churches exist all together at the same time throughout all of this history. And we have all of these churches represented today, in our world today. Though many would say we are living in the day of the Laodicean church, which is a period of apostasy. That's number 7. But you can look in your notes there and you can see these different periods as set forth. And like I said, there is some truth in that outline, but I see a great danger in focusing on that breakdown because it tends towards pessimism. Many would say that we are past the period of revival, you know, of the Philadelphia church from AD 1750 to 1900. That was the period of revival. That was the period of missions and reaching worldwide missions. Those that would hold to this particular outline have a somewhat pessimistic attitude towards our day because we're past that revival stage. We are now in the Laodicean age. And here's how I feel about it. That limits God. That limits God. God is the same God today as he was in 1750. He's the same God today as he was in Jesus' day. He's the same God today that he was in Abraham's day. He is the beginning and the end. As we saw last week in chapter 1, he's the Alpha and the Omega. And so let's not limit God. Now, there have been many Laodicean churches throughout history. And just as there are now many churches today like Smyrna. Now, what do we know about the church at Smyrna? Well, if you look at your outline up there, Smyrna was a period of persecution from AD 170 to 315. But do you know that more saints have been martyred in the 20th century than any other time period, including that time period from AD 170 to 315? Yes, there were a lot persecuted, a lot martyred, but not to the extent of the 20th century saints that have been martyred during this time. Each of these churches and their conditions are reflected in every age. And the key is the kind of church we're to be like. Okay? What kind of church are we going to be like? What kind of church are we willing to aspire to? Or maybe I might say it better. Are we willing to repent of our condition and allow Christ to have preeminence? Point A under your outline here on page 3. Each of the letters, because there's 7 letters addressed to 7 churches, is addressed to the angel. Now remember, last week we talked about that. That word angel there is speaking of the pastor of the church. Didn't realize I was an angel, did you? And we talked about the fact that angel is translated angel and messenger many, many times throughout Scripture, and is speaking. Every time it speaks of messenger, there are times when it is a human messenger, and there are times when it is a heavenly messenger. And so you have to take context into account. And remember what I said last week as it comes to that of the context of Revelation. We find that in these letters that we are looking at that John addresses these under the inspiration. He talks to these messengers and he exhorts them to repent. He exhorts them to be faithful. He describes them as rich and poor and lukewarm. Now let me say this. That is not indicative of heavenly angels. They're not rich, poor, or lukewarm. They don't need to repent. They don't need to be called into faithfulness. So it does not fit with the context to think of these as heavenly angels that are guardians over the church. No, this, I believe, is speaking of the pastors of the church who need to repent, who need to be called unto faithfulness. who some of them are lukewarm, some of them are poor, some of them are rich. We're going to see that as we go through our study tonight. The pastor is to hear, he's to receive, and he's to answer for the church that's been placed under his care. 1 Peter 5:4 sets that forth, and you can go and study that later. In other words, the Lord holds the pastor responsible for all error and misconduct in the church, which is a very somber responsibility. And a responsibility that is not to be taken lightly. And so I ask you to pray for me because I'm responsible. Okay. B, each letter begins with a reference to an attribute of Christ as set forth in chapter 1. So each one of these letters that we're going to deal with deals with an attribute of Christ as set forth in chapter 1. Now, we'll really not go into that. That's really kind of a study for you. Say, okay, what attribute is being talked about of my Lord Jesus Christ in each one of these letters? There's an attribute. Maybe kind of be a homework assignment for you for next week to come back and say, okay, I think I know what the attributes are that are found here in each letter to the churches. But there is an attribute of Christ. See, in each letter to the seven churches, we find the phrase him or he that overcometh. That phrase is found every time. He or him that overcometh. Now, what is meant by that? What is meant by him or he that overcometh? By the way, that's a very generic term that is she or her, you know, that overcometh. And the Greek tense here that you'll see at the very bottom of page 3 speaks of continuous victory. It's not just one and done, but it's continuous victory. If you look at your very next page, page 4, you'll see in 1 John 1:5 these words, for whatsoever is born of God, what? Overcometh the world. And this is the victory that, what? Overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah. So, who's an overcomer? An overcomer is one who believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And there's a continuous overcoming of the world that is not sourced in us. Okay. You and I aren't big enough, strong enough, willing enough to overcome. But 1 John 4 tells us in verse 4, ye are God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Our Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit in our lives, is greater than he that is in the world. And so we have that source that is within us. In 1 John 2, verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, here we see that if I'm going to have continuous overcoming of the world, then I must have the word of God abiding in me. The word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. How did Jesus overcome Satan in a weakened state in his human body as a man like you and I, who had been fasting for 40 days, and Satan comes to him in the wilderness. How did Jesus Christ overcome Satan? If you go back there to that passage of Scripture in the Gospels, you're going to find time and time again, Jesus responds to Satan by saying, "Thus saith the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord." In other words, it was the Word of God that abided in him, and he overcame the wicked one. And that's, he tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, or verse 14 here, that's how we overcome the wicked one. Again, the Greek text speaks of continuous victory over the world. And the key to us having victory over the world is our faith. We see that in these passages of Scripture. And D, in each letter to the churches, we find a reference to Christ's second coming. And that's another homework assignment for you to look and just and see where those are. We'll not deal with them tonight. E, another phrase we find to each of the seven churches is, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith." Now let me say this. The unregenerate man, the unbeliever, the natural man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that's not your pastor saying that. That is God saying that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. You see, there are some things that can only be spiritually understood. And the unregenerate man, the unbeliever, the natural man, doesn't get it. Okay? And God sets that forth here. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." Who is the overcomer? The overcomer is one who has called upon the name of Jesus, who is now a child of God, who now has the Holy Spirit in his life. And as he abides in his word, he is able to continuously overcome the world, overcome that of Satan. The unregenerate man has no hope. When God says seven times in Revelations chapter 2 through 3, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith," God is speaking to those who are believers in the church. Now, the way the wording is in all of these letters indicates that there are people in those churches who are not believers. And that is the case in every church throughout history. That's the case in churches all across America. There may be on any given Sunday here in our church, there may be one who is not a believer. They may be interested, or they may even consider themselves as believers, but they have never called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have never said, "You know, Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. I place my full faith in Jesus and Jesus alone." And that doesn't mean Jesus plus baptism. That doesn't mean Jesus plus church membership. That doesn't mean Jesus plus good works or good attendance. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And so these words here He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith, is speaking directly to believers in the churches. And just as 1 John is written to believers to assure them of their relationship with God by showing them the marks of the Christian, these letters to the churches are to assure believers of the promises that they have in Christ. You see, not everyone in these churches have turned a deaf ear unto God's word. And the reason why I'm setting this, because we're going to see some churches in chapter 2 and 3 that take on the aura that the church themselves as a whole are deaf to the words of God. There are churches in our city, there are churches throughout America that they're nothing less than just social clubs. There's no gospel preached. There's no call to repentance. There's no call to faith in Christ Jesus. There's a whole lot of ritual. There's a whole lot of social impact and programs. But the most important thing is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And these churches here are going to kind of give us that understanding. Paul writes when he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And so, as we're talking about here, God does not make these promises that are found in the letters to these seven churches. He does not make these promises to unregenerate ears. As we've already read, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. You know, and when I think of promises, my attention automatically looks to the future. You know, a promise is like looking to the future. But the promise of the future should have an impact on us in the present. And if it does not, it is a sign that we're not dwelling in his word, or worse, that Christ has never indwelt in us. Now, the promises ought to be an encouragement to us who are believers. Or as God says here, those who are overcomers. You can almost say believers, overcomers. Same thing, synonymous. All right? To those who are overcomers, God makes a specific promise. All right? So point F here, and we're going to spend some time here. Point F, to each church, we find a specific promise, not to the whole church, but to those overcomers in that church. And these promises have an order that God purposely presents to us to present a truth. Okay? What is promised to the overcomers in the church at Ephesus? What is that? Well, let's look in chapter 2, verse 7. Because this is the very first letter. This is the very first church that is written to. In verse 7, we read, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay? So the very first promise is that of being able to eat of the tree of life. Now, the minute you sit, I say tree of life, what goes into your mind? Oh, the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden was the tree of life. In the Garden of Eden was also a tree that was called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of course, Adam and Eve ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so they were cast out of the garden. Now, the Garden of Eden was the paradise of old. All right? When you see that word paradise in Scripture, it was the paradise of old. Heaven is the paradise to look forward to. This paradise is the paradise that Jesus promised the thief on the cross. Remember, as they hung on the cross, and the thief on the cross believes in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, unlike the paradise of old, Eden, the new paradise will not have the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in the new paradise, there will not be any sin. There will not be any evil. There'll be no chance of falling or sinning in the new paradise. Now, remember what happened to Adam and Eve. They were cast out of the garden. Why? Because God cast them out mercifully so they would not eat of the tree of life. For if they had eaten of the tree of life, then they would have been eternally separated from God. And so that was a merciful act upon God, by God, upon Adam and Eve and the whole race. Or we would have all been without hope. And so, no tree of knowledge of good and evil in the new paradise in heaven. Let me also mention this, and I mentioned it in my notes. Eating is often associated in Scripture with fellowship. Okay, Sunday, we're going to have a chili cook-off. Okay? All right? We're going to what? We're going to have a fellowship. Right? Eating is often associated with fellowship in Scripture. Eating is also associated with an appetite for the Word of God. And we see that throughout Scripture. In the first paradise, eating was a sign of God's covenant friendship with Adam. For before they sinned, what were they doing? They were fellowshipping with God and they were eating of the fruit of the garden. In the second paradise, eating is proof of God's eternal covenant of grace. All right? And this picture is presented in Scripture of feeding upon the Word, fellowshipping around the Word of God, having an appetite for the things of God. And you know what that is? That's simply a foretaste of the glorious future. We will spend eternity just fellowshipping with God, listening to what God has to say. Now, He has given us, maybe I can say, a condensed form of His Word in this book. Okay? I mean, he's all wisdom. He didn't pack all of His wisdom into these pages. It's condensed. I mean, we try to read this book through in a year. We have eternity, to hear His words to us. And if we don't have an appetite for this right now, well, we will have an appetite when we get to heaven. We just have too many distractions right now. But that's unfortunate. For we need to have an appetite for this Word. We need to have an appetite for the fellowship with God. We need to have an appetite for fellowship with our beloved and on the things of God. If you go to page 6, this is simply a foretaste of the future in this present experience. And I make this statement Actually, God makes the statement, but those who do not desire the sincere milk of the Word, those who do not desire fellowship of the Beloved, those who do not desire the things of God, is an indication that they may not be a child of God. Or at least this, that they're backslidden and need to return to their first love. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. Same church, church at Ephesus, the one that the overcomers are what? They are promised that they shall eat of the tree of life. Verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Though Adam and Eve, they fell in the garden, God provided a way back. And that was through Christ. And the promise to the overcomers of the church at Ephesus is the promise of restoration. It's the promise of restoration. God entered this world through His Son to restore us unto Him, to redeem us, that we might be regenerated, that we might be justified in His sight. So, the promise of the overcomers of the church at Ephesus is the promise of restoration. The promise to the overcomers in the second church, Smyrna, is security. Look in verse 11 here of chapter 2. In verse 11 of chapter 2, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now that word "hurt" there is a judicial term, and it signifies that the overcomer will not be wrongly judged. There are many who are hurt by our judicial system. They're wrongly judged. Okay? Now, I inferred Sunday night, and you can go to the website and listen to the message on capital punishment. We don't live in a perfect world, justice-wise. But if we followed more closely what God set forth, I think that we would be closer to that. But the point I'm making here is this, is there's a promise to the overcomers in the church of Smyrna. The church at Smyrna is a persecuted church. Okay? Actually, the outline that I gave you, it was the age of what? Persecution. Christ exhorts them in verse 10 to be faithful unto death. That's physical death, okay? And though they may have been wrongly mistreated in physical death, they're dead, okay? Christ assures them they will not be wrongly judged at the second death. And this is speaking of that of standing before Christ. There is a second death. And that death is separation from Christ forever. I like to often refer to our life as this. We can have one birth. And if we do not have a second rebirth, we will have a second death. Or we can have a first birth and a second birth, physical birth, spiritual birth, and we'll only have one death, physical death. We will not have a second death, spiritual death. So, the equation is one birth, two deaths, or two births, one death. And I think that you get that and understand that. That's what they're promised. They're promised here security. Hey, though you may have even been mistreated and you you were martyred, you died a physical death, you will be judged correctly at the second death. Because you see, the second death was dealt a death blow by Jesus Christ on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin. And he died that death. Is that security or what, huh? We will never be hurt. We will never be hurt by the second death. We'll never experience it. Okay? Because God is a God of justice. He looks down and he sees the blood of Christ. And he says, acquitted. Not guilty. No second death for them. Okay? That's the church at Sardis. For the overcomer, that's the promise. Okay? Jesus says in Luke 12:8, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. So, here we have a promise of security. And this promise ought to translate into our lives now. Now, the promise to the overcomers in the church of Pergamos is sustenance. Okay? Sustenance. We see in verse 17, the third church that's written here. And by the way, we will keep going back over these churches. What we're dealing with right now is just the overcomers in the church. There's a message to each one of these churches, and that's in your notes, and we'll do that next week. But to the overcomers in verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit hath saith unto the churches, those who are believers, those who are overcomers. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, he that receiveth it. First of all, there's the promise of hidden manna. Now, hidden manna is provision from God. Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. You see, that hidden manna is Jesus Christ. He says, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give in my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now that's symbolic, obviously. Jesus Christ referring to himself as the bread of life. That's not something that we do not partake of the body of Christ at our communion table. It is a symbol of the body of Christ. Christ died, he arose, and he is interceding for us at the right hand of God right now. We have Christ, and because we have Christ, we have all we need. He just provides. He's the manna. We have everything that we need. That's what God is saying here. Psalm 55 says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer. He shall never allow the righteous to be moved. Now we also see in this verse, verse 17, a promise of a new name. And that promise of a new name is to the overcomers in the church of Pergamos. Look there in verse 17. A white stone, and in the stone, a new name. And as we would look throughout the Bible, we see God giving saints a new name. Abram was changed to Abraham. God did that. Jacob was changed to Israel. God did that. Simon was changed to Peter. Our Lord Jesus Christ did that. Saul was changed to Paul. So we have new names. You and I, as children of God, we have new name. We were children of the devil. We are now children of God. The word Christian, which is abused this in our day, literally means Christ follower. It's a new name. Now, in that first century, in the book of Acts, they were first named Christians in Antioch. They were first named Christ followers. And that was a disparaging name, okay? It was not a name of honor. Those Christ followers, okay? We have a new name that we often, in all honesty, we fail to live up to, don't we? Okay? And even though we've been given a new nature, we talked about that Sunday, we are partakers of the divine nature. We often fail to live up to that name. Because of why? Because of the old nature. You know, 1 John, we looked at that Sunday, where if we are born of God, we are a Christian. It says there, we do not sin. Now, that sounds contrary. It's not like, no, everybody sins. We don't sin in the new nature. We choose to sin in the old nature. Let me illustrate it this way. We walk out of this home, which is the new nature, and we walk into the old home, which is the old nature. We do our sinning in the old home. We don't do our sinning in the new home. And it is a what? It is a choice. We move from one house to the other in order to do it. Okay? And we have a new nature and we have an old nature. And we purposely move out of the new nature because we cannot sin in the new nature. Because that's where God dwells. That's what 1 John's talking about. And we move into the new nature. Let's go on here. Because we've been restored, that's the promise to the church in Ephesus. Because we are secure in Christ, that's the promise to the church at Sardis, at Smyrna. Because Christ is our sustenance, we are promised a new name, the Church of Pergamos. But that promise of a new name is reiterated to the Church of Philadelphia. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, we see the citizenship benefits of a new name. Look at chapter 3 and in verse 12. Where we read these words, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." In Hebrews chapter 11, we read, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And that's exactly what it's talking about here in this chapter, in verse 12 of chapter 3. That it is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write unto him, upon him, my new name. What's the point? Our citizenship is not in this world. Our lives need to reflect our citizenship. We have a name. It is of nobility. Our lives should reflect that. We are to live up to our name. And we're to keep his word and not deny his name. Revelation 3:8 says, I know thy works, same church. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, gives the promise of not going through the 7-year tribulation, which happens to be another citizenship benefit. Look at verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. And that's talking about the tribulation period. And so, here you have the promise of a new name. Let us live up to it. I remember as a teenager, my father, every time I walked out of the house, he says, remember whose name you bear. Now, that was twofold. My last name was Bodwell. But also, I was a child of God, Christian. And more importantly to Dad was, remember whose name I bear and live up to it. Now, did I? No. There were times when I didn't. There were times when I miserably failed. But I'm so thankful that God is love. And if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now, I was hoping to get just a little bit further in our study, but it is 8 o'clock, and so I cut it off right there. Okay? And we will resume next week on page 7 of your study notes. Father, thank you for the hour you have given us, and we trust, Lord, that this will be a help to us. Just as you were writing to 7 churches in that day, and there were overcomers, we are overcomers because we have placed our faith and trust in you. We have called upon your name, and you have some promises for us. Help us to grasp them. Help us to hold on to them and to not let Satan snatch them from our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor.